I do hope you'll remember today, Don Thompson. Yesterday, he sustained what we think is a TIA. He's in the hospital this morning. He's the chairman of our deacon body and chairman of our search team. He's doing well. According to the reports I got, I did not learn about it till this morning, but I think he's doing well. But certainly, we need to pray for him and all of our search team and those of our members who this morning find themselves in the hospital. If you're worshiping us via live stream, whether it's in a hospital or in a car traveling or at home or in a distant port of call, we welcome you to the services of First Baptist Church of Broken Arrow. I want to invite you to open your Bibles, if you would, the book of Ephesians. We're going to look at Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 to 20 this morning. We're going to talk about The Sound of Music. That was one of those great movies long, long ago that lasted. I remember months at a time, a theater would still have one movie showing, it's The Sound of Music. Now, that's the days where we had multiple theaters in one location. I lived in the 1960s, and some of y'all don't remember that, but that was a great era. I'm not that old. I'm not by myself up here. Y'all are still sleeping from Saturday or in morning one. I don't know which, but here it is. The Sound of Music was one of those great musicals, but you know, sometimes that's what the title of the sermon is. Today we're going to talk about how should we walk with God. You know, one of the things I do at night to relax is I either listen to Gunsmoke because Matt Dillon can solve it in 30 minutes, none like life. Thank you, my brother. I have one disciple, preached 32 years, got an amen on Gunsmoke. God bless you, brother. You can tell when you leave and people just free up. You know what I'm saying? I got a Matt Dillon fan on the first row. God bless you. But anyway, and then the other thing I do, I like to watch the funniest videos, but you know, some of those aren't funny. You know, America laughs at people falling down icy steps, all seven steps on their back. Have you ever done that? Did you say, that sure was funny? No, you didn't. It shows people many times falling in difficult places or difficult times or sliding down the driveway because they can't get their traction. It's fun to watch, but boy, it's not fun when you're the participant, is it? And sometimes that's the way it is in our spiritual life. What people think is amusing in the world is tragic in the kingdom. Sometimes falling from grace, and that doesn't mean losing your salvation. It means stop walking with grace and start walking with the law of the world. When you backslide, that was an old-time Baptist expression you don't hear about much anymore. When you move away from a fervent heart with God, and you begin to trip and stumble over the issues of life to the point it diminishes your fellowship with God, that's not funny. Well, this morning I want to look at Ephesians chapter 5 because as Paul is talking to us about how to walk with God, he says if you're really walking with God, it's what we've just done in this place. There ought to be a song in your heart. There ought to be a joy in your spirit, not because all things are good, but because God never changes. And sometimes the greater the adversity, the stronger becomes our faith. The deeper go our roots, the greater goes our elevation in prayer. Nobody likes the rough places, but it's in the rough places we grow. It's when the soil is broken, you can plant the seed. It's in the times when you say, I just never had time before, and suddenly you're 6 weeks in the hospital. You say, Pastor, I've really had a lot of time to pray and read God's word. Isn't that amazing? It's in the adversity many times we grow more than we ever grow in times of prosperity. So look with me in Ephesians. Let's see about this singing supposed to happen in times of difficulty. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning verse 15. Pay careful attention. Any of y'all have a teacher in school to say to your class over and over again, pay attention? The altar's open. Some of y'all just not responded to nothing this morning. Yes, you did. Why? Because we're prone not to pay attention. Exhibit A, pay careful attention. I don't know why this wasn't as funny putting it together. Pay careful attention. Why? Because we don't. Pay careful attention how you walk. Why? Don't be unwise, people, but be wise. Make the most of the time. The days are evil. Don't be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Don't be foolish. Well, a fool is one who doesn't believe there is a God, much less a will of God. He said, you don't live that way. You understand what the Lord's will is. Verse 18, don't get drunk with wine, which leads to reckless actions. Be filled by the Spirit. What happens when that's true? Now notice there are three verbs here. Speaking, you're going to speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Singing, you're going to sing to each other from the heart. And you're going to give thanks for everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus. because that's the will of God for you. Now consider, Bible says when we walk with God, we're to pay careful attention. That's a military term. I can't imagine being a young soldier a long way from home, 18, 19, 20 years old, and you're in a war zone. And certainly in previous times, but more so now with IEDs, you better be careful where you drive and where you walk. Nothing worse in World War II than stepping on a landmine, because not only did it kill you, if it didn't kill you, you were losing limbs or organs or other things and lived a lifetime marred forever. In Vietnam, some years ago, I got to visit with Bob Wagner, went to Coochie Village, which is the place where those Viet Cong dug those tunnels underground, and from the surface, didn't look like there was a soul in the area. And suddenly, when those young soldiers would come by, Viet Cong would come up out of the ground, out of the tunnels, and they'd begin to attack. It's in that area where they dug pits, you know, about 18 inches, foot to 18 inches, just enough for an army boot to step on, covering with things that looked just like the jungle floor. And when that young soldier would step on that trap, that booby trap, when his boot would go down, there were sharpened bamboo sticks in the bottom. And when that pierced that army boot, guess what? That soldier now screaming and hollered. So the Viet Cong know exactly where they are. And secondly, when you're stuck like that, you're not going to run anywhere. And thirdly, when the other troops come to help you, guess what? All of you are focused on an injury and not focused on the enemy. And the end result is not good. The Bible says you better be careful where you walk. Why, Satan is always planting booby traps, isn't he? Anybody here been snared? Anybody here limping? Anybody here falling? Anybody here struggling? Because of a snare Satan had for you, and it looked like life was going so well and everything going good, and all of a sudden, whop. It's about as funny as that guy falling down 7 stairs on a video, and it's just not funny to the one it happens to. Bible says you better be careful how you walk. Satan has always got the land, the surface area filled with snares and traps and mines to destroy you. Bible says don't be casual, be purposeful. Stay on the path that God had for you, that path of righteousness. I've shared this with you before, but a path is proven. Bible says you and I are to walk in the path of righteousness. Paths don't happen because one person takes a casual walk across a field. Paths happen when cow after cow after cow after cow, or on the trail where person after person after person after person has walked that very same area to the point the path becomes hard as asphalt. And you know that it's trusted if it's out there, and many have walked that way. You say, I can trust this. I don't know what's out there, but I can trust this because this was where somebody's walked and it's taken us to a destination. But what happens? There's always somebody that says, I don't want to be on the path. I'm going to step off over here and go my own way. We can do that. But you may run into greater difficulty that way. Whoever's been making that path said, this is the shortest and safest distance. What's the path of righteousness? Abraham walked there. Isaac, Jacob walked there. Joseph walked there. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Obadiah, Daniel, Amos walked there. Peter, James, and John walked there. Bartholomew, Nathaniel walked there. Paul and Barnabas and Silas walked there. Be kind of foolish to say I'm going to ignore where others have walked in righteousness and try to create my own path as a shortcut to God. There are no shortcuts, but there are safe places. The Bible says you better be careful how you walk. We're not neophytes. We're not rookies. We're not, most of us in this room have white hair, and we've been on the journey a while. We of all people ought to know. Be careful where you walk. We've all people ought to say, be observant. Now the world is filled with opportunities to pull you down. Can you imagine if we had time this morning for every person in this room to give your testimony? You'd be shocked who's sitting beside you, behind you, in front of you, around you, if we got real honest. Say, can I tell you how far I was away from God when he found me? You say, oh my, you mean he loved you? Well, goodness, then surely he can love me. I thought I was the worst. The Bible says you better be careful where you walk. Don't be unwise. It's a picture of a foolish person who glides through life as if there are no dangers. I don't have to worry. You better be careful. Pride always precedes a fall. We're surrounded by snares and temptations. It's never hard to see what's in the light. But what's a concern is what's hidden in the darkness. I heard this week about a car wreck because they assume now that one of the two cars had failed to cut on their headlights after dark. And when they made a turn, not realizing their lights were off, another car was on top of them and hit them before they even knew they were there. You can't see what's in the dark. We don't have any trouble as long as we walk in the light as He is in the light, because we have fellowship with Him and with one another. But if we say we walk in the light and we live in darkness, we lie. And we do not do the truth. You can't see what's in the dark. Satan doesn't like light. Godlessness doesn't like light. Where we need to be careful is what's in the darkness. The psalmist said, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow," that's in the darknesses. It's a picture of a shepherd late in the day, and as the sun is setting, every rock, there's a potential behind that shadow. That rock is a predator. Behind every tree, now there's a potential in the long shadows of that tree. There could be a predator. I see the shadows of threats everywhere. But he said, "I'm not afraid. Why? I'm focused on the one who's light. I'll fear no evil because you are with me." The Bible says that we're to be careful and walk as wise men. We're to seek wisdom and apply it and walk in the wisdom of God. 1 Corinthians 3 says, "Don't deceive yourselves." Listen to this one. Don't deceive yourselves. Listen to this one. Paul in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 3, "If any of you think you are wise..." Y'all ever read Facebook? Pseudo-wisdom. "If any of you think you're wise by the standards of this age, you should become fools so that you may become wise in the wisdom of God." James chapter 3 says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in humility that comes from wisdom." Proverbs chapter 11 says, "When pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with humility comes wisdom." Proverbs 15 says, "Wisdom's instruction is to fear the Lord." Proverbs 2:6, "For the Lord gives wisdom." So Paul says, you're not to be unwise. You have access to all wisdom. Use it. Wisdom doesn't just mean I understand it. Wisdom says I've applied it and it works. Paul will go on to say here in this text, I want to tell you four things that it means to walk with God. Well, you say, I don't know. I think I am. Well, here's four check marks you can make on the page. We're about to read them. He says, you'll know you're walking in wisdom. First of all, you redeem the time. You'll know you're walking with God if you understand the will of God. Now, let me put this one caveat. Blackaby probably wrote the best statement on this of any I've ever read. He said, too often we're praying and we're frustrated and say, God, what is your will for me? As if he's going to write across heavens. Nick, today at 12:03, here's what I want you to do. He said, you're asking the wrong question. Stop being so selfish and say, what's your will for me? Say, God, what is your will? And then get in on it. What are you doing? Who are you? What is your plan for the ages? Am I a participant with you in what your will is? The Bible says, redeem the time, understand the will of God. Thirdly, if you're walking with God, not only redeeming the time and understanding His will, but thirdly, you're filled. We're going to talk the difference between baptism of the Spirit, being filled with the Spirit. You're filled with the Spirit of God. And the fourth thing He says, if you're walking with God, you're going to speak in psalms. You're going to speak. That's good, because some of us don't sing well. So I want you to speak in psalms. I want you to speak in hymns and spiritual songs. When somebody says, what is your love language? Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs ought to be the answer. Why? Because every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before. We sing, oh, how I love Jesus. And so shouldn't His verbiage come from our lips if He's the one we love? So let's consider what He says here. The Bible says we're to make the most of the time. I told you last week, this word literally means buy up all you can. If you know something's about to be short, I don't know. We may have grocers in here, so please don't pooch your lip. But I've often thought grocers have a conspiracy with weather people just to announce about every month there's going to be a snowstorm or flood. We're going to be holed up for all of 18 hours, and we buy like it's going to be a long winter. Shelves get emptied. It's a great plot. All you got to say is, going to snow. We're going to have a half inch, sure as the world. We go in there and buy truckloads. When you think something's in short supply, you'll hurt people getting that last can of beans. Other times you walk by the beans to get over the chip section. Am I right? The Bible says you better redeem the time. Why? There's one guarantee. When you got up this morning, started a church, I hope you had a song in your heart. If not, you can't go back later and say, I want to restart Sunday. I'd like to rewind. You better buy up all you can. What does that mean? You better fill every minute best you know how with the things you want to do, because you're going to look back real soon and say, I wish I had. I wish I had. I'm at that stage of life where that folder of things I always thought and dreamed and hoped I'd do, I'm checking them off now and saying, no time, not enough time. I won't do that. Throw that page away. You get to that point, you say, nope, 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 nope. You better buy up all you can while you're young, while you're middle-aged, while you're still healthy. The Bible says buy up the time, redeem the time. And it's the word punctiliar. It's kairos. I've told you before in Greek there are two words for time. One is chronos. We get the word chronology. It's just the river of time. It's this flow. Chronology is just the flow of time. But he said, you're not here for the full flow. You're here for this specific moment. Kairos is this moment. Redeem this moment. Redeem this very day, because it's all you're granted. Redeem the time, he said, because the days are evil. Over and over in Scripture, we're admonished that the day's all we got. I find it interesting. God could give Israel manna upon demand. I mean, after all, he loved them, and he's the source of manna. Why couldn't he said, now, whenever you want manna, just bow your heads and say, Lord, I just need enough for lunch, and he'd just drop down a sandwich for you, manna. No, he said, I'll tell you what I'm going to do, though. I'll give you manna sufficient for the day, but you got to go out and gather it. You're going to have to show some gumption to say, I'm going to at least redeem the day and feed my family. You can't sit in your tent or lay out there in the desert and say, it's just so hot, I don't want to have to go get manna. He said, well, it's storing us open this morning. You miss this morning, you're going to miss it all. You better redeem the time and go get it while it's available. Anybody here think we better be redeeming the days while we can? Because darkness, as sure as we're sitting here, coming on this nation. The Bible says you better redeem this present moment. That's all you got. The Bible says he sent manna daily. The Bible says when Jesus prayed, he said, Lord, give us this day. Father, give us this day our daily bread. I find it interesting that when the Scripture speaks about it, it says, Jesus, we talk about where he said, take no thought for tomorrow. Today's cares are sufficient. Psalmist would write, this is the day the Lord's made. Not the week or the month, not the era. It's the day the Lord's made. We're going to rejoice and be glad. When you redeem the time, it's the opposite of the world's view of carpe diem. Y'all remember in school when you study the word, two Latin words, carpe diem means seize the day, but it's not to invest in. It's, boy, you better eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow you're going to die. Isn't that a sweet thought? But you better grab, as old beer commercial said 30 years ago, better grab for the gusto. The world says, I hate the pain of living. I hate the disappointments. I hate the tensions and the pressure. So I'm going to do myself to drown out the pain. But tomorrow I get up and it's still there, and now I got a headache to go with it. Carpe diem is not the same as the biblical redeem the time. The Bible says when you spend your moments wisely, when you look back, you have something to say, like God, that sure was good. When he created the world, he said, that's good. When you are made in his image and you fill the days well, you can look back and say, I'm so glad I took time to do that and invested in that and served there, gave that away and helped that person. I feel so glad I did that. That's redeeming. The Bible says redeem the time. The way we do that is fill it up with as much as we can of good things. There are old proverbs that say the idle mind, my daddy always liked to quote this, except he put hands. Idle hands are the devil's workshop, boy. Get up and get after it. My daddy thought any boy at 13 sitting at home was sorry. I was never sorry. I wasn't a good worker, but I wasn't sorry. I was going to be a good worker. 13, I was a wealthy plutocrat. I made 80 cents an hour on a trucking farm picking cucumbers and tomatoes. farmer I work for had 8-acre rows of cucumbers. You ever stayed, been over for 8 acres? You'll pray to, for God to deliver you. I beg for locusts to come across the horizon. God called me to preach about the 4th acre. He did. He did. He delivered me. At the end of 8 acres of cucumbers, you have to have a crowbar just to get up to get a drink of water. That's called affliction. I hope y'all enjoy cucumbers. A lot of people worked hard to get that to your table. My daddy always said, idle, the phrase is idle mind is the devil's workshop. My dad said, idle hands. Same ultimate meaning. Old Proverbs says, busy hands achieve more than idle tongues. Louisa May Alcott said, good old-fashioned ways are the best. Keep your heart sweet, your head sane, and your hands busy. How do you redeem the time? What'd you do yesterday? What'd you do Friday? What'd you do Thursday? You got something to show for it? The Bible says you better redeem the time by all of it you can. The days are evil. Not day in itself. God doesn't create an evil day, but the nature of our culture and our pressures and the influence, the opportunities around us are not godly. 1 Peter 4:12 says, friends, don't be surprised about the fiery ordeals that come upon you. Why? Because the days are evil. We shouldn't be surprised when we hear about murders that are rampant, stabbings that are brutal, about assaults and people kicking in doors and children that are abused or kidnapped or trafficking or drug abuse or alcoholism or mass shootings or terrorism. Why? Without God, men's hearts are evil. Godly men are tempted. Men without God are proficient. The Bible says evil abounds. And evil isn't always flagrant acts. Too often in the body of Christ, sad to say, when it comes to spiritual things, not physical. I don't know many. I know most of you, at least to some degree. I don't know any of you that are lazy in the sense of getting up, going to work, providing for your family, taking care of your house. I mean, most church people I know are hard workers, but sometimes to the detriment of spiritual faithfulness. Now, what do I mean by that? So sometimes because we're so busy, we don't count it a sin that we're complacent in our spiritual development, or that we're failure to deal with this present darkness by being light in dark places, or because we are prayerless, or we compromise, or because we're slothful. If you ask the average Christian, confess your sins, I don't know any of us say, forgive me, Father, because I'm slothful, lazy when it comes to be spiritually disciplined. Forgive me because I'm complacent about what's going on around me. I just pray for my family, and that's about it. You see, the truth is many of us are involved in the evil of the days because we're not praying down the power of God to use us to push back the darkness. The Bible says the days are evil. Verse 17 says, don't be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. The Bible says over and over about the will of God. 1 Thessalonians 4, this is God's will. You should be sanctified. That means set apart for the use of God. Hebrews 13, 21, may the God of peace equip you with everything good for doing His will, and may He work in us what is pleasing to God. Matthew 16, Jesus prayed, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Micah 6, 8 says, what does the Lord require of you? But to act justly, love mercy, and to walk humbly before your God. Well, then we hit verse 18, and there was a time in Baptist churches you preach this one and get amens, now you get oh me's. Don't we get drunk with wine? Wine is the new drink of choice. Wine is what you see people having in restaurants. Wine is what you see in the homes. Wine is what, now they've knocked out whole areas of food stores so they can sell wine and liquor. We've come a long way, baby. Y'all to something? No, I'm not preaching right. The next hour I won't remember. Y'all remember the church covenant? Y'all remember the old church covenant used to be in front of your hymnal? Did y'all ever go to church before you were 60? You remember the church? You remember the church covenant in front of your? Do you remember the line that said, "We will not buy, sell, or trade with any vendor that sells alcohol"? Boy, in Tulsa, you'd starve now, wouldn't you? Can't go to a food store without going somewhere they sell alcohol. Can't go to a restaurant. Unless you walk through the bar. Well, we've changed. And I'll probably get one this week. Don't write. I'm retiring. Don't write me. Too late. Too late. Too late. So I just say it. Today, what's amazing is we feel like wine is a symbol of, it's just social. Now I just got to ask one question because I'm old and I deserve the right to ask one. Who do you know? Tell me somebody. I'm on a path to grow deeper with God, and I'm going to start drinking as one of the ways I can do that. I rest my case, Your Honor. So often I have young adults say to me, well, Pastor, you shouldn't preach about wine. You know, Jesus changed water to wine. And Jesus talked about don't put new wine in old wineskins. And Jesus held up the cup at the Last Supper, and it was wine. Okay, do you want to go there? Do you want to go there? Because I'm armed and dangerous. How did they preserve wine other than fermentation? Now, remember at the Lord's Supper, which is the Passover feast, you had unleavened bread, which was to be without yeast, symbolizing sin. But then you turn around and drink fermented wine. In biblical times, there were certainly alcoholic wines available. But can I share with you what the common one is? And in fact, in Scripture, it talks about having your mixed wine. What'd they mix it with? They didn't have Coca-Cola. What'd they mix it with? If you're going to preserve fresh anything, you do that still. You can. You cook it, and then you put it in an airtight jar or freezer bag. You cook it to get out all the impurities, and then you seal it so it can be kept for a season. Biblical times, they take grape juice. And in order to keep it, because again, children drank it in the home, they'd use it. According to Paul, he said to Timothy, drink a little wine for your stomach's sake, because water was so bad you get all kinds of stuff. And the wine, then here's what they would do when it talked about mixed wine. What does that mean? Well, when you cooked fresh juice down, just like making jelly, it just gets where it gets thicker and thicker because the moisture evaporates. And then you just wind up with this pulp stuff. And you put that in a skin and keep it. And it keeps from getting bad. But what if you're ready to use it? Then you'd have a wide enough mouth that a mama could reach in there with a utensil and scrape some of that look like jelly, I guess, some kind of a pulpy stuff. And you'd put that in a cup or in a pitcher. And guess what? You'd mix it three parts water with one part wine. The average alcohol content, if you do that, of a cup of wine, the average alcohol content is about 2.5%. The average alcohol content of wine in modern culture is somewhere between 11.5% and 13.5%. In the book of Acts, when the disciples came out of the upper room loud and people said, I think they've been drinking new wine. Well, first of all, it's early in the year, so to have wine at all, it had to be new, because normally grapes are harvested later in the season. So what does that mean? The harvest that was just had in late year has now been in the bags long enough to ferment a little bit, and the greater kick, I'm told, comes from the newest grapes in a wineskin, comes from the newest grapes that fermented quickly, and you can get a real buzz. So when they burst out of the upper room, it wasn't that they were acting crazy. Today we have so many things done in the name of the Holy Spirit that when they get wild and start jumping and frothing and doing all the things that we do, see people do physically, we say, well, that's right, Acts. You know, they thought they were drunk. The reason they thought they were drunk, it was 9 o'clock in the morning, and they were loud. If you hear somebody come out of their house and they're loud, they've either had a bad argument with their wife or they're still tying it on from the night before. And so the Bible says when all these men came out and they were so loud and people were gathering, and then it sounded like gibberish because only the Jews got to hear Hebrew, but all the other nations that listen to Acts were hearing the gospel in their own tongue. And if you're listening to somebody just jabber and it doesn't make sense to you, you think They're drunk. They're just jabbering. No, somebody said, no, they're not. I understand him. Well, I understand him. Well, I understand him. So now you have clarity. They're loud, like they've been drinking all night. They're speaking to some as if it's gibberish, and others say, no, I fully grasp it. And what you had is people who were accused of having new wine. And so when we say, you know, Jesus changed water to wine. Why? If you're going to mix wine to have available to all wedding guests, including young people and children, it's got to be one part wine and three parts water. The Bible says don't be drunk. Pretty clear. I want you to turn just a minute. I want you to see this. You've got friends that think we're just... You got friends. Turn to Proverbs 23. Proverbs 23. Tell me if this isn't a clear picture. Proverbs 23. Look with me very quickly. Proverbs 23, beginning in verse 29. Great picture. This is Solomon who's writing, warning his son and anybody else to read it. Proverbs 23. I want you to see this. Verse 29. Proverbs 23, beginning in verse 29. Who has woe? Proverbs 23, 29. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Proverbs 23, 29. Who has strife and who has complaints? Who has needless bruises? Have you ever seen somebody that woke up from a really bad drunk or drug trip and they're beat up because they fell into something or tripped over something or somebody punched them and they don't even remember being in the fight and they look like they've been in a young war? He said, you know, anybody's got complaining and bruises and strife? Their eyes are bloodshot. Verse 30, they linger. Those who linger over wine, who go to sample bowls of mixed wine. In other words, not every wine was three parts water to one part wine. Some a little stronger. Here's the admonition of Solomon. Don't gaze at wine when it's red. That's when it sparkles in the cup and goes down smoothly. But boy, in the end, it bites like a snake and poisons like a viper. What happens, Solomon? I can tell you, your eyes are going to see strange sights. Your mind's going to imagine confusing things. You're going to be like one sleeping on the high seas. You ever seen somebody try to walk when they're drunk? You ever been on a ship that's in a storm? Are y'all listening to any of this? How does he describe it? He says, you see a drunk man, he looks like he's on a ship deck in a storm. His feet are unsteady. His legs are wobbly. He can't get his balance. He's staggering everywhere he goes. Look at this. He says, you'll be like one who's sleeping on the high seas, lying on the top of the rigging. What does that mean? You're terrified. You ever known somebody when they get drunk, they're scared of everything? Everything in their mind comes up that's negative. If you were sleeping on the top rigging of a sail, you reckon you'd have a little bit of fear thinking, how did I get up here and how do I get down? Solomon. He says, they're going to hit me, you're going to say. In other words, they have paranoia. They're going to hit me, but I'm not hurt. They beat me. In other words, have you ever noticed in a car wreck, the drunk driver walks away and the family's killed? They're going to beat me, but I don't feel it. When am I going to wake up? I need another drink. Does that sound like that's archaic to you? Paul says, don't be drunk with wine. He said, I want you to be filled with the Spirit. I like this word filled. I've told you before, filled. The word filled is that word that's, the sound itself is pleroma. It just sounds good, filled. It's the picture of a sailboat and wind is absolutely flooding the sail. It's blowing at a good pace, so the sail is bulging. The sail is filled with the wind and propelling the boat. It's a picture of salt that is so permeated a piece of meat or something you're curing. It is so filled with it. You say it is pleroma. That salt has covered every part. To say something is filled is the picture of grief. You ever been there when somebody's husband or wife just that minute died and they're not very cordial. They don't take time to say, please come in and sit down. Why? I can't even think right now. Grief has filled me. The Bible says when you're so full of the Spirit that's evident in all you do, you're walking with God. There's a difference between baptism of the Spirit and the filling of the Spirit.
Baptism puts you in Jesus Christ, filling empowers you to serve Jesus. Baptism is once for all time. Filling should happen over and over and over again. Baptism is done for you. You're never admonished in Scripture. Seek the baptism of the Holy Ghost. That's not in there. It's done for you. When you trust Jesus, you are brought into the body of Christ in position. You are His child. Paul would write, we all have one baptism. What is that? When we're brought into Jesus. But when the Bible talks about filling, you have to seek. Well, verses 29 and 19, 20, very quickly, speak to one another. Speak to one another in psalms. Speak to one another. When you sing, it's vertical, but guess what? The impact is together. Have you ever noticed when you're in a room like we were just a minute ago, and everybody's singing, and the choir's singing, the praise band's singing this direction, the congregation's singing this direction. Have you ever noticed how you say, ooh, that just makes me feel good. Well, we weren't singing to you. How dare you? It doesn't matter. We were singing to you. Who was blessed? Boy, sing that one more time. Right? Why? Because when we sing together to the Lord, the harmony and the unity and the joy of encouragement is overwhelming. The Bible says when you see somebody down, can you speak to them in a psalm? Do you have a psalm memorized that when somebody's really hurt, you say, can I just show you my favorite psalm? And then it says a hymn. You know, hymns originally were, they were around in pagan eras. Hymns were things written about a hero or a champion. When Christians started writing hymns, they said, we got a champion. And we're going to write an entire hymn about our champion and what he does for us. You ever quoted a hymn? All the time. Why should I sing about Jesus? He is so precious to me. There's within my heart a melody. Jesus whispers sweet and low. You ever just burst out and talking to him? Well, you should. That's biblical. Then speak to each other in psalms and hymns and then spiritual songs. Those were praise songs. We don't have theirs, but we have ours. And those wonderful songs of praise that you hum on the way to the parking lot. He says, tell somebody when they're down, you know, yesterday in church we were singing this line. Isn't that good? Speak to each other. And then he says, not only speak to each other, but he says, I want you to sing and make melody in your heart. Sing. And he talks about singing. He says, this is the focus of our praise. We sing to the Lord. And making melody originally meant plucking a strings of a harp. The word make melody is a picture of David or somebody with a harp. And this is that kind of a private moment. David's sitting down under the stars, sheep are all around him, and he's just filling the time. He's playing the harp and singing. It's a personal, devotional. It's what you sing in the car when nobody's listening. It's what you hum leaving your office. If you had any opportunity to think on spiritual things, what you hum leaving the office as you walk into your car. It's making melody in your heart, not for publication, not for concert quality. I'm a great singer in the shower. Anybody with me? Not in the shower, but good singing in the shower. I almost blew that one right there, didn't I? But you know what I mean. When you're alone, you're a marvelous vocalist, and I get in the car with Janice, she says, please stop. Kind of puts a dent in my joy, you know. The Bible says sing to one another. Sing to the Lord and make melody in your heart to the Lord. And then verse 20 says, give thanks always for everything. Boy, that's harder and harder as I get older. For everything? Yeah, because guess where you learn the most? When the wind's knocked out of you and you only look up. Guess where you learn the most? When that thing hits you and you thought, man, right now is going to be a wonderful season. It's just moving so well. And all of a sudden, something hits you and you say, I'm decked. I can't function. Reminds us with giving thanks for everything. When we're blessed, we remember every gift from above. We ought to give thanks for everything because God's going to provide for us and give us hope. We give thanks in all things because we're more than conquerors. He's our victory. We give thanks for all things because we're under attack. We give thanks for God's blessings. Why? He who begun a good work in you is going to see it through the day of completion. Pride is the opposite of giving thanks. It's the sense that I deserve everything, but rather thanksgiving says I deserve nothing, but God sure has been good to give me all things. Sometimes the one nearest to us Don't give your testimony right now. Just correct it. Sometimes the ones nearest to us are the ones that least often hear thank you. You know, after a while, we just assume our wives ought to do all that stuff. We assume the husband ought to do that stuff. Our children just assume parents do that or grandparents do that. Thank you is a lost art. The Bible says in the last days, people will be ungrateful. Boy, I think we're there. It's hard to just get people to say thank you. Romans says, sadly, that also bleeds over in our relationship with God. Romans 1 says, although they knew God, they didn't honor God. Or they didn't give thanks to God, but they became futile in their thinking. Isaiah chapter 1 says, sons I have reared and brought up. He calls on heaven and earth to be his witness. Heaven and earth have not passed away, nor will they. He says, you've been here a long time. I want to ask you a question. He's there, the jury, and he's the attorney pressing the charge. He says, to heaven and earth, I've reared sons and brought them up, but they revolted against me. Anybody here know what it is to have a child turn their back on you and walk away? I've reared my children, brought them up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, a donkey its master's manger. But Israel doesn't know me. My people just don't understand. Sometimes the way we give thanks to God is by giving thanks to God's servants. When's the last time, husbands, you really thanked your wife? I mean, genuinely said, I'm so grateful for all you do for me. Wives, when's the last time you really genuinely said to your husband, thank you so much? Jesus said, if you've done one of the least of these, you've done it to me. We're old enough now, our children do things for us. When's the last time you slowed your child down on the way out the door and say, listen, I'm so grateful you come over and do that for us. Thank you. Thomas Carlyle was a brilliant writer, Scotsman. Grew up in a little place that was obscure. Because he was a dedicated writer, every day as soon as he finished breakfast, he'd climb a ladder into his loft and he'd work up there in the loft writing until dark and come down and go to bed. One evening at dinner, his wife Jane asked him, Thomas, why do you never just at least say thank you for the food I've prepared for you? He said, woman, in a very snarly voice, Thomas Carlyle, woman, must you be paid for everything you do? With that, he turned around and went back up to his loft where he's going to write a while before he went to bed. Years later, when his wife died, he found her diary. And on many of the tear-stained pages, he read a recurring phrase, how wish you would say, writing to her husband, how wish you would say a kind word or give me a compliment now and then about all the things I try to do to make you happy. Don't be drunk with wine. Be filled with the Spirit, he says. He says, don't be foolish, but speak to each other in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making music from your heart to the Lord. Give thanks always to God the Father in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Stand with me and let's pray together. Well, Father, this morning we've had a chance to be reminded what it means to know Jesus. It's not just a simple prayer. It's a transformed life. It's not just simply a moment in time when we had our sins forgiven. It's walking with Christ to become more like you and enjoying the fellowship. I pray today that you'll speak to hearts. I have no idea who's here. Maybe somebody who needs to make their public profession of faith needs to come now. Maybe there's somebody who says, I want to join this church. They need to come now when we start singing. Maybe for many of us, it's just that moment to realize, I just need to give thanks to God. He's been so good to me. You say, some of you would say, Brother Nick, it's just not a good time in my life. That's all the more reason to give thanks. Why? Because if we just focus on the disasters and the disappointments, our countenance is bruised. But if we focus on the one who has not changed, who's the hope of our deliverance and the surety of our faith and the hope of our salvation, then our countenance can be improved as we give thanks. This morning, you just do what God tells you, and it'll be right. Speak to us now, our Father, as we wait before you. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing, You Come.